Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 9. The Epistle to the Hebrews and the 9th chapter, commencing reading in the verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear the word of our God. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord speak to our hearts this evening. Teach us his word. Sanctify our souls, we pray. Pray that the Lord will be glorified in the public reading of this word, and all to the glory of his name may we receive it. Well, dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you earlier in your hearing there in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 9th chapter. And this evening, coming to the verse 13 of chapter 9, and the Lord willing, we'll consider the remainder of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Lord helping me this evening to expound the Lord's word, feeling my inability and weakness once again, and needing the Lord's gracious help. Well, the Apostle Paul here is writing these things by the Holy Spirit to these downcast, dejected Hebrew Christians, somewhere between 63 to 65 AD. Jerusalem is soon going to be destroyed. There is heavy persecution amongst the Jews toward Christians. Also the Romans persecuting them. Many of them are scattered in faraway lands. The Apostle Peter has to write to them. James has to write to them. You know those epistles in the New Testament. And these are also to those who no longer associate themselves with the things of the tabernacle. However, some of them are inclined to go back because of the persecution they are facing. And they are beginning to wonder, no doubt, is the Lord with us? Is God with us? Is he truly the Christ? We remember even how John the Baptist, when he was in prison, remember how he sent his disciples to the Lord Jesus, art thou the Christ? And even Christians can become downcast. But they must not become downcast, because the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the Savior of his people. And they will suffer in this world, but they must look to the Bible. They must look to the promises of old. Even as we sang there from the Psalm 89, it never ceases to amaze me when we sing the Psalms, how much of the covenant of God's grace we find. The covenant expressed to David, that which was also expressed to Abraham, that covenant promise that he should have a seed, and that upon David's throne would sit David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has now come into the world. He has suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. While we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. None are righteous. No, not one. The ungodly are a God's people. But our righteousness, Isaiah 54, verse 17, is of God, says the Lord. This is the heritage of the saints. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. By nature we are lost, without any hope, alienated, separated from the life of God. And we especially as Gentiles are separated from the commonwealth of Israel, but even belonging to Israel will do you no good. For Israel, as we have seen in that first covenant, broke the promises. But this is the new covenant, based, as we have thought, upon better promises. Promises that have not been broken. Promises that have been kept. The first covenant depended upon man, as well as God. But God is always faithful. God is always true. God cannot lie. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not the moment we believed. No. But before the world began. We sang it in that second hymn. Before God ever formed the earth. Before God ever framed the heavens and the earth. He gave us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace does not come to you the moment you believe. Grace was given us before the foundation of the world. And this is what these people need to know. The Apostle Paul has been discussing the two covenants. Essentially, this first covenant was that covenant which God made with Moses, as we've already been saying. It has to do with the covenant of the tabernacle, as we've been studying in the chapter 8, but now also in the chapter 9. But this covenant is based on these better promises. And the mediator of this covenant, who is now in heaven, the high priests, as we have seen, they die. They offer sacrifices. But those sacrifices cannot take away sin. Sacrifice and offering, says the Lord, hath he no pleasure in. But when Christ came into the world, they said, a body as he prepared for him, and he came in that body to do the Father's will. And we'll consider this evening as we pick up in these things. The Apostle Paul here is encouraging these downcast Christian Hebrew Jews, these Christians now, who have followed Christ and forsaken all for him, and who must bear the reproach outside the camp. Outside of the camp of Israel, many of them been cast out. But they must remember and they must know that they are the seed of Abraham. For Christ has taken on him the seed of Abraham, which was promised, as we read in the chapter 2. He took not on him angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. We sang in that hymn how the Lord has passed by angels. And he has passed by many men in salvation. And he has given salvation to his elect, for whom God did foreknow. He did predestinate. And to whom he did predestinate, he did call. And we'll see that word here. We must always trace back the calling to predestination. The calling of God, of us, to our predestination. And that's a tremendous encouragement. Now, as we come here to chapter 9 and the verse 13, he has already discussed, has he not, how they have a priest that is not in the earthly tabernacle, but he has passed through the heavens and has gone through the veil, that is the veil in heaven, into the very presence of God the Father. And the Father has said, sit down, chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, sit down at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jesus is both prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he fulfilled the word of God, and he has given us the last word, has he not, in the book of the Revelation. And we add no more, there's nothing more to add to Scripture. He has spoken the final word. But now he has spoken and he has given his gospel. And in these days now we must believe upon him, and they have believed upon him. And he is king, sat there in the heavens, and he reigns now until he makes his enemies his footstool. He has absolutely no intention to save all men. We by nature are enemies of God, children of wrath. But he sits on that right hand of the majesty of God the Father, intercedes for us as the high priest, and as kings he shall make his enemies his footstool. He is determined to do that. He is of one mind and of one purpose, to do his good pleasure. And it was the good pleasure of the Father to give his Son a bride, his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should purchase them with his own blood. Now these people are used to many of the things of the Old Testament. When somebody sinned, and I'm here talking about a true believer, not a nominal Hebrew Jew in the Old Testament, their consciences were troubled because they knew. They knew in their heart of hearts the blood of bulls and goats could not take away their sins. That's why they were continually being offered. Remember how Job, that was his cry, how can a man be justified with God? Job knew that those sacrifices could not deal with sin, not at all. And so the conscience is troubled. And here in this chapter, one of the ministries of our high priest in heaven is to purge our consciences from dead works, to serve the living God. So that we're not downcast. You see, for the true believer, for the one that is truly born again, and believe me, there were those in the Old Testament that were born again. They had the Holy Spirit of God. And like David, when they sinned, they cried out, they mourned. And they even cried to the Lord, purge me. Lord, thou purge me with hyssop. Lord, thou cleanse me. The true believer knew it would take the cleansing of the Lord truly to cleanse the defiled person. They knew that. They understood that those sacrifices, the true believer understood that they were only types, because they studied the Word of God. They would have studied Isaiah 53. They would have looked to the Messiah to come. They would have read David's words, sacrifice and offering thou hast had no pleasure. But those things had to be done, because they were types, they were shadows of good things to come. Pictures of the true, as we have read. These things served as schoolmasters to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these things did. So the true believer here now, he is addressing them in this chapter, having spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest who is, in the end of the chapter 8, who has offered himself up once for our sins, who needeth not daily as those high priests, verse 27, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he, that's Christ, did once when he offered up himself. That's what he's done. And now he says, beginning with the chapter 8, that was the end of chapter 7, but now chapter 8, verse 1, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the grand conclusion. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And he speaks about his sacrifice once for all his people there in chapter 8. And how this is a new covenant based on better promises. Really, that's what chapter 8 was about. Christ has fulfilled that covenant promise. He has done all the living for his people. He has lived under the law. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. obey them fully, and earn for us, his people, a righteousness. Isaiah 54:17. This is the heritage, this is the inheritance of the saints. Their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. It's not to the unsaved, but it's to God's people. It's the gift, the glorious robe of righteousness imputed to his people by faith as they receive him by grace through faith. Now, in chapter 8, he's spoken of that covenant. Christ has fulfilled it. He's in heaven and he intercedes. Better than that first covenant, because Christ has perfectly fulfilled it by living that life as the second Adam, as the last Adam, and then dying in our room, in our stead. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is given for many for the remission of sins. For many for the remission of sins. Now, there's something more they need to know. What about conscience? As Christians, we sin. For the man in the Old Testament, when he sinned, he could go, if you turn with me, to Numbers 19 and the verse 9. Here we read about purging of conscience. This is an entirely different matter. Purging of conscience. Hebrews 9 tells us about purging of conscience. Numbers 19, the verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of an heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and to the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. If you were greatly troubled over sin, here was something you could receive. It was a token of God's mercy. And of course, you admit your sin before men, you come before the congregation, and there's humility of heart. The person's humbled. He's troubled. The person is truly broken in spirit, like the man in the temple who could not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me. If he has felt he has done something, perhaps the people don't know what it is, but he has done an unclean thing. He could come and have this sprinkling of the water of the heifer, the ashes of a heifer and the water, and apply to him. Now, notice in the verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. So it was merely an outward sanctifying. This was ceremonial. He was conscious of his sin. And he didn't want to defile the people of Israel. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now notice, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What he's saying here is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered, remember that there is a fountain that has been opened up for sin and uncleanness. To who? To the house of David and to Israel. That's what it says in Zechariah. Not to the whole world, but to the house of David. That's God's people, and to Israel. It's open up to them, as we'll see a little later. As we know, Christ has died for our sins already. When did Christ, as it were, take away our sins? Have a look with me. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When did Christ deal with our sins? Not the moment we believed. Not the moment we believed. We received forgiveness of sins, but our sins were purged there upon the cross. When he cried, Tetelestai, the scriptures, as we'll see tonight, he breathed his last there upon the cross, and he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And it says that the veil, and he gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in two. And that signified that he had passed into the heavens and appeared after the shedding of his own blood. So it was at Calvary that Christ paid for our sins. That debt was paid, not the moment we believed. And that is absolutely vital and critical to our theological understanding of the atonement. Atonement was made that day. The blood of Christ was shed at that moment. But as Christians, we often suffer, do we not, with a guilty conscience. This is why John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, and never apply those words to those who have never truly professed Christ, it does not apply to them. The Apostle John is writing to Christians. We write to you. These people have fellowship with the Father. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Christ died. Because he suffered there once for our sins at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, he purged our sins there on the cross at Calvary. They were dealt with. But now there is this issue of the conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing the believer. Cleansing what? The conscience. Our sins are not somehow washed away. They were dealt with there at the cross at Calvary. They're not somehow washed away when we confess our sins. And that's the comfort that the believer has. They have been washed away. Christ, as our federal head, was there upon the cross, paying for our sins there all those years ago. And he sat down. That's why the veil was rent. Because he went in with the sacrifice of himself. And that is absolutely vital to our understanding of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then rising again for our justification. And so these things are absolutely important to us. Having known that, you see, we have thankfulness, don't we? When we come and we confess our sins, we know he's paid for them. But as Christians, we, you know, some people think that, well, if you're a Christian, you're careless, you're thoughtless. Christ died for your sins. Well, you can live how you want. That's how some people who are not saved think. How we might think. Well, you're a Christian. You can live how you want. But no, the Christian, you see, these people are real Christians. And they really are burdened with their sins and troubled. And so when we do sin, it grieves us, don't we? You know, the blood of Jesus Christ here, he says, will purge your conscience from dead works. You don't go around hanging your head low. Christ died for your sins. And when Satan the tempter comes, you can point up to him there who made an end of our sins. He purged my sins there on the cross that day at Calvary. You see, if he purges away my sins the day I believe, that's my work. That's the works of man. And that's horrendous Arminian theology. It's unbiblical. It's not true. He purged our sins. He breathed his last there upon the cross. And he said, it is finished. This is the amazing work of our God. And there is this emancipation. We are set free from a guilty conscience. That's part of the work of Christ. We're not chained to it. We don't bear that guilt. But we carry on. We serve him. This is a salvation that God actually procures. It's not, as I would like to say, when we speak of the atonement of Christ, when we speak of redemption in the Bible, we are speaking about an atonement that really atones. The word atonement means at-one-ment. It means to be at one with God. When we speak about redemption, we speak about God not actually possibly redeeming people, but actually redeeming people, bringing them to himself, making propitiation, placating his wrath. We're not speaking here about a potential salvation or a salvation that God merely offers to somebody. But no, he says in his word, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He actually died to save. He actually died to set us free. He died to bring us to him. That's what he did. And that's why we must avoid, and I did say it Sunday evening, unhelpful, unbiblical phrases that all lead to all confusion. We do not believe in a God who merely attempts to save men, but who actually saves sinners. He actually saves them. Sinners who have no strength, who have no ability, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who believe upon him by grace. The atonement, friends, is a wonderful subject, and it ought to never be a matter of controversy amongst Christians. It ought to be the one thing that we truly rejoice in, because we have an accomplished salvation. We have been redeemed, as we will think here in these following verses tonight. Preachers are simply called to preach the gospel, not to offer salvation. The preacher cannot offer salvation. It's not in my remit to do so. It's not in my power to do so. It's God who saves. The gospel declares the way of salvation, and all who hear it, who are Christ's, will have salvation. I cannot impart it to a single soul. And frankly, it would be disingenuous, wouldn't it? Because there's no chance that the unelect will go to heaven. Not a chance, because God is of one mind to do his will. But here we're speaking about those who have with some God has chosen from all eternity past, for whom Christ took their sins, and whom the Holy Spirit quickens and regenerates by his almighty power. In Acts 13:48 we read, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as believed were then somehow ordained to eternal life. No. It doesn't say that. But as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. By nature we reject the truth. Our Lord Jesus said it in his high priestly prayer. Very clearly he stated, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I nearly jumped out of my seat today reading James Smith with such joy. How God reigns. how he reigns in the heavens, he reigns in men's hearts, how he will save, how they will all come. It says, all flesh shall come to thee. That's a wonderful thing. What a comfort that is. And if we're found in the grace of God here tonight, we say, amen. It's of the Lord. He has planned this from all eternity. We deserve wrath, but he has had mercy. Now, this does mean we should evangelize, doesn't it? Because God has a people. And that's what motivates me to go out and to declare the gospel. And to tell people God commands all men everywhere to repent. And those who truly repent, well, this gospel's for them. Good news, isn't it? For those who truly repent and who believe upon Christ. And that's what drives us, friends. That's what sends us out to preach the gospel. I would say, firstly, what drives us to go and to preach the gospel is the glory of God. Men do not live to the glory of God. And that should trouble you, should trouble me. I remember many years ago, somebody, an old man, challenging me as a young man about my behavior. He just said one word to me. He said, do you know God's watching you? Had never left me. Never left me. Do you know God's watching you? And we should challenge men about sin. And remind them that the Word of God calls men to repent. Why? Because they have broken God's laws. That's the first reason why men should repent. Because it's a grievous thing that they should carry on in their sin. That's the most wicked crime. That they should live in this world as if there is no God and continue on and on. That's the greatest sin of all, to act as if there is no God. And that's why wrath and judgment is coming. And then if they repent, oh, well, we have good news for them, don't we? The glorious gospel of those who repent. And of course, we know that only men repent by the grace of God. That's it, isn't it? Now, we come back to this Testament here. Remember, we've been thinking in this chapter here about this inheritance of the saints. We've been thinking here the last time about this testament and this will. We've been thinking about the testator, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Well, the Son of God is the testator. He is the one with the Father that has drawn all this up. The eternal plan of redemption. We could actually say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have drawn this eternal plan of salvation together. But it was the Father's will that the Son should do his will. And we think of a last will and a testament of. Here's the testator. And what is the will? Well, the testator has to do everything for those who will receive the property, if you like. You think of a will. Parents leave a house and land and those sort of things to their children. And sometimes children get taken out of a will if they've been bad or something like that. You've heard stories like that, sadly. But here, this will. What was the Father's will? John 6:39. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all he hath given me, I would lose nothing. What else did he say? I always do my Father's will. His whole life was one of complete and utter obedience. He always did his Father's will. And he said, this is the will of the Father, that I should lose nothing. These are my people. But he had to fulfill this perfectly. And the testator has to die. He, the one who is the owner of this, has to die. So this, as it were, this testament is not in effect unless the testator dies. But Christ died. God, in the person of his Son, died. Paul says to the Corinthians, these believers, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What he's saying, that was the will, that was the purpose of God. That's why he died. And we are now his inheritance. And he is ours. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. What a poor portion the Lord has. But you know, we are not what we shall be. But one day we shall be like his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's the greatest thing of all, isn't it? Well, these are things that are so vital. When the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup there, Matthew 26:27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Shed for many for the remission of sins. Now tie that in together with Luke chapter 1, verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So you see, there can be no remission of sins. This remission of sins is all tied in terms of the redemption of his people. He does not remit the sins of all men, but he remits the sins of his people. It's all tied in. Shed for many, for the remission of sins. Where were our sins put? There upon the cross. Not the moment we believed. And this deals with a lot of erroneous theology today. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not the moment we believe, friends, but of old. God's eternal purpose and plan. Now you notice as we come to the verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated. In your marginal reference there, it tells us, it's a difficult word, but it really means cleansed. It means purified. Whereupon the first testament was dedicated. So everything had to be sprinkled with blood. Now, it's by the blood of Christ that our sins are purged. That defilement is taken away. That we have salvation. It's through the shedding of blood. Why? Because there's life in the blood. If you just turn with me to the Old Testament and Leviticus 17 and the verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it unto you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now there are, I don't want to name, but there are a well-known preacher in America who's gone round for the last couple of decades saying that it's not Christ's blood that cleanses us, but his life. It is his blood that was shed for us that cleanses us from sin. Now, I know that might seem a small thing, but it is a big thing because it's taking us back here to the Old Testament. That the blood, as we read there in Leviticus, is that which makes an atonement for the soul. Because there's life in the blood. And life had to be poured out that we might have life. That's so vital. He laid down his life, but his blood had to be shed so that that mercy seat, we've even read here in this chapter, he says, we want to speak about the mercy seat, but it does not permit now. Christ's blood has sprinkled that mercy seat. God has looked upon the blood. Remember there in Egypt when the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. It speaks of justice. This blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What does the blood of Abel cry? Justice against sin. But this blood, peace. Sprinkle that mercy seat. Paul says we have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That shedding of blood, it speaks better things. The blood of Abel, his brother Cain killed him. And God said his blood cries out from the ground. He didn't say your brother, but he said his blood cries out from the ground. It was saying justice. But this says justice has been met. The price has been paid. Atonement. Not a possibility of salvation, but full atonement has been made. Sins purged at the cross. And now we have cleansing for a defiled conscience, so that when you sin, you say, my Saviour has paid. Though I'm grieved in my heart, I ought not to carry this burden with me anymore. Now I long for him to come, that I may say thank you. These are God's people, and they long to see him. Now, you notice throughout this chapter here, he speaks about the blood that was sprinkled almost on everything throughout. Because basically these things within the tabernacle were made by man, by man's hands. And the tabernacle represented God and heaven itself, especially the Holy of Holies. And that tells us that we cannot enter into the presence of God without the cleansing, especially of the blood of Christ. But how we are cleansed by that blood. How we are washed. That's what Paul says. But ye are washed. He said you were once like people in this world, but you are washed, you are cleansed. And so, even as we read here, the book was sprinkled. The book of the covenant. And God was signifying here as we read that there was a need for the blood of the Lamb of God to come, that it should be shed for the remission, as we will read here, of many. Now, he says here to us, it is given. Well, who are the us? Those who believe. Because it speaks here of an inheritance, and it's to those who are called, as you notice there. Those who are called into this inheritance. How much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, now notice, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, that promise is to those only who are called. And I take you back to Paul's chain of five, there in Romans 8. To those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. And those whom he predestinated, he what? He called. That is why it is a particular redemption. And it's vital we hold on to this. Because you actually limit the atonement if you apply it to all men. You limit it. It's not efficacious. But he is our Redeemer. He is our Saviour. And we thank him. And who are they? Well, we're reminded in this chapter. There's more to consider next time. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. But that comes in the light of verse 27. And it is appointed unto men once to die. Why? Because of sin. That's why we all die. But thank the Lord we are spared from the second death. If we're in this covenant. To receive what? Eternal life. Which is inheritance. Now it would be completely unjust, wouldn't it? For me to walk around. Imagine my father was a very wealthy man. And he had left me a will. And I said to everybody on the street. This would be really disingenuous, by the way. My father's got a lot of money. He's got a wealthy estate. And he's going to give you half of what he's got. And that's not in the will. That's dishonesty, isn't it? And we don't want to be dishonest with people. This is the will of my Father. All that He has given me shall come to me. I don't want to be dishonest, friends, with anybody. I shall have to give an account. It might sound very nice and it might sound magnanimous and loving to tell everybody that there's a mansion in glory for them. You see, the difference between these people is they burdened in their conscience. There are many people that just want a ticket to heaven. Tell me I'm going to heaven. I want eternal life. But there's no change. You see, the difference between a child is he doesn't want to offend the father and somebody else. It would be disingenuous for me to tell somebody that they're in the will and they're not there, and I don't quite frankly know whether they're in the will. But that's God's business, isn't it? That is God's business. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, this is the foundation. The Lord knoweth them that are His. That's His business. I don't need to know. I just need to preach the gospel. I need to declare it. I don't need to make people false promises, which God has no intention of fulfilling anyway. There is a number He has decreed, His elect. They will come. They're all undeserving, deserving of His wrath, His everlasting damnation. Nobody there in heaven will be there because they deserve to be there, but because entirely of His grace. And how does it make us think? Notice the verse right at the end of chapter 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him. That's a wonderful expression, isn't it? We look for Him. How we look for Him. What's the first thing we're going to say when we meet Him? Thank you. Why have you taken so long, maybe? But thank you. Thank you. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, that is what they want. I don't want to be in sin anymore. How different to the empty professor, to the man who simply wants, I want heaven. But I don't want God. This man's walking around with a burdened conscience, his life. These are God's people. These are God's people, let me tell you. A conscience is a precious thing. If God has quickened us, He's awakened our conscience, isn't He? He's made us aware of sin. How do we know whether we're saved? Do we grieve over sin? Do we grieve that we've grieved God? Well, blessed be God, one day we're never going to grieve Him again. But we're going to be like Him, like His Son, for we shall see Him as He is. These are God's people. They look for Him, and they shall be like Him. What an encouragement for them. What an encouragement for us. In closing, how are we to live in the light of all of this? Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Why? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. You were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver or gold, from your vain conversational way of life by which you received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. As of a lamb, He is. The perfect Lamb of God. And so we should pass our time in filial fear, in great respect of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the child of God, isn't it? with thankful hearts, knowing that we shall not be judged for our sins, but we shall receive a reward for faithfulness to him. Oh, may the Lord help us as we serve him. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. Let us go on to love him more and more. Amen.